We've come in our study in the book of John to the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men and women and children aside. The lesson this morning will attempt to explain sort of some background and what happened. And then at the end there's a lesson, it's kind of a moral that I would like to be sure that we leave with. Much of the material that we tread this morning will be somewhat familiar to you. But hopefully with the introduction of Alfred Adersheim's account and a few maps that I've been able to pull together, it will be interesting to you and hopefully give you some things to think about that we haven't thought of before. It turns out that this story, this account of this feeding of the 5,000 occurs in all four of the Gospels. And the only other one is the walking on water by the Lord Jesus. That's the only two accounts that appear in all four Gospels. The last time we saw our Lord, he was speaking to the people of Jerusalem following the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And here we find a major difference between the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels. Now they will focus largely on the 2 years that Jesus spent in Galilee and the miracles that he did and the things that he taught. But John selects only two miracles out of that two-year period. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and the accompanying miracle of Jesus walking on water to his disciples during the storm. All four Gospels record these two miracles, and John's selection of this particular event indicates there's something extremely important about it. So here are the parallel passages, if you're interested, with that talk about the feeding of the 5,000. For our introduction this morning, we'll read the first 15 verses of John 6. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This is a fascinating story. And after prayer, we'll look at some of the key points. In the meantime, let us humble ourselves as together we pray. As I shared with you a few weeks ago, I spend much of my time outside of services singing to myself. I have a new favorite song, "These Are the Days of Elijah." I encourage you to go look it up. It's pretty amazing. But anyway, it's interesting. I've been sitting here as we were singing Terry's song. We've had this great study in our congregation of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. I learned so much. I didn't know. And Karen the other day said, "This has been a really, really good study in the book of John. I'm learning a lot." I'm not aware, I'm sure someone somewhere did, but I'm not aware of any songs written of Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount or Christ feeding the 5,000. If it exists, I'm not aware of it. So, Darren, those of you that are musically inclined, what a great project to condense some of the studies that we've done here into song. I still remember the nursery rhyme songs that I learned as a kid. I don't know how, But songs stay in your memory much, much better than whatever I'm going to say this morning or whatever we might read or hear. If we learn it in a song, we remember it. So I think that's a good challenge for folks. All right. Following the murder of John the Baptist, Jesus resolved at once to leave Capernaum. We're going to show this on a map here in a minute. He departed probably both for the sake of his disciples who needed rest and for that of the people who might have attempted an uprising after the murder of the Baptist. This is from Edersheimer. Jesus purposed to temporarily withdraw himself and his followers from the power of Herod. And for this purpose, he chose the place outside of the dominions of Herod Antipas, nearest to Capernaum. So we have here a map of Israel to give you a little perspective. Jerusalem is down here. Jesus is now up in the region of Galilee. And so we're going to zoom in on the Sea of Galilee. And we have him here in Capernaum in Herod's jurisdiction. And he decides to go across the river over to Bethsaida, which is in the jurisdiction of Tetrarch Philip. Now, I found somebody, the reason I pulled this map up from this gentleman Wilson, these are the Golan Heights. You hear about the Golan Heights in Israel all the time. These are the Golan Heights where Jesus fed the 5,000. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Bethsaida, the house of fishing, or fisher town, we might call it, was on the eastern border of Galilee, just within the territory of Tetrarch Philip. So, forgive me for the analogy. He escaped from the liberal state of New Mexico and went over into Texas, where he knew he'd be safe. I mean, just as an analogy of what's going on. Originally, Bethsaida was a small village, but Philip had converted it into a town and named it Julius after Caesar's daughter. It lay on the eastern bank of Jordan, just before that stream enters the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River dumping into the Sea of Galilee. So John writes, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So, if I'm right, Jesus and the disciples traveled by boat over to this site to get to Bethsaida. But the people, wanting to follow Jesus, went along the shore in the same direction so they could catch up with him. All right? And so that is what John is talking about here. And he finds it interesting to mention that the Passover was near. And I think there's a reason for that, and this comes from Edersheim. The crowd, anticipating the arrival of Jesus, soon swelled to the immense number of about 5,000 men, besides women and children, as we learn from the other accounts. The circumstances that the Passover was nigh at hand, so that many must have been starting on their journey to Jerusalem, around the Lake of Galilee and through Perea, partly accounts for the concourse of such multitudes. There's already a lot of people traveling. They're on their way down to Jerusalem, and here Jesus shows up, and they're going to detour for a short amount of time. But this explains why there's so many people readily available to come and to listen to Jesus. And this, perhaps in conjunction with the effect of the people on the people of John's murder, may also explain their ready and eager gathering to Christ, thus affording yet another confirmation of the narrative. And Edersheim, in his work, spends a lot of time, I'm not going to bring them all out this morning, but he spends a lot of time saying, look, this account confirms the narrative. This account talks about this account in some totally unrelated way, showing that it's a true narrative. Because how can you take five little pieces of bread and make them feed 5,000, 10,000 people? Well, you can't. So nobody's going to believe this story. And so John the Baptist picks it out as this is one of the most important things that happened in this two-year period in Galilee. John has included this miracle to indicate why Jesus did what he did on this occasion. These great multitudes followed our Lord everywhere he went because they didn't want to miss out on the excitement of the signs, the miracles that he did. He was now feeling the pressure of these crowds and wanted to get away for a time alone with his disciples, who had been ministering from town to town themselves and had seen the power of God manifested through them. They got into a boat to go across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore, but the multitudes would not give up. As the boat left across the lake, they began to run along the northern shore through rather rough country, I'm told, to get where they saw the boat was heading. Jesus and his disciples arrived first and went up on the hillside together. As he watched, he could see the crowd coming along the shore and eventually gathering at the foot of the hills. His response was to determine to do something for them. He knew that ordinarily they would be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So it is clear that he entered into his heart to have a Passover feast right there in the wilderness with them. In verse 6, we read, he himself knew what he would do. So I found an artist's rendering. I apologize, it's not quite as detailed as the little picture that I had, but I wanted to blow it up so you could see it. I don't know that it looked like this, but I think it's a pretty neat representation. I always like these guys that can see something that we read about all the time. So you have the hillside here. That fits. And you have all the people, and this picture is during the feeding. They have them gathered into companies, and here are the disciples handing out. And over here somewhere there were some baskets being brought back of the leftovers. And again, I apologize, it's not really detailed. But it helps at least to establish in our mind's eye kind of a scene of what's going on here. 10,000 people coming up the mountain to hear Jesus talk, to find out what he has to say. And Jesus uses this occasion to sort of give the disciples an examination, a midterm, if you will. They'd been with him for 2 years. They'd heard all his amazing words. They'd seen the mighty power of God demonstrated again and again, and had themselves been sent out on a ministry. Jesus now decides to test their faith. He is teaching them with questions. So this next passage, this next part of the account, Jesus is teaching with questions, as we've mentioned before and we've observed in our own congregation. Teaching with questions can be extremely effective. So, according to the account, Jesus chose to examine Philip first. John 6, verses 5 and 6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" This is a totally rhetorical question. But this Jesus said to test Philip, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he would do. Philip, where are we going to buy bread? Got a lot of hungry people here. Well, we're not sure why Jesus chose Philip. It may be that Philip was the one whom he thought was most advanced in the lessons of faith. In any event, Jesus asked him the question, how are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He didn't expect to buy bread. Jesus didn't. In fact, Jesus knew Philip couldn't possibly answer this question. So I feel sometimes Mike Howard will ask you a question like, how could I possibly know the answer to that question? Well, Mike's trying to teach a point, right? So Jesus is doing the same thing. He's trying to make a point here to Philip by asking the question. There was no village. There's no stores nearby. I don't see any 7-Elevens or Circle K's anywhere in the picture, right? So there's no way that you could go and buy bread. And who's got money? These are poor people. Who's got money? His question is clearly designed to set before Philip a predicament that had no human solution. And that's what John is bringing out. That's why John includes this account. There was no human solution to what was going on here. Of course, our Lord was thinking of taking care of these folks, of meeting their need. But Philip, according to the account, immediately began to think of money. He responds to Jesus' question, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. As he estimated the resources available, Philip gave up in despair. He thought, there's no way you can solve this problem. So in response to Jesus' question, Philip gasps in utter despair, Lord, how can we do this? Without reckoning upon the resources of God whatsoever, and thinking only in terms of human resources available, we might have responded in the same words of Philip, "Lord, we don't have enough money. There's not enough money. If we pooled all of our investments and all of our net worth, there's just not enough money to feed all these folks." Our Lord would have to point out what is true everywhere in Scripture: service to God comes first, and the money follows. John 6, verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Well, we'll give Andrew credit. There's a little faith here. "Lord, we got a lad's lunch." Not going to do any good, but I did find a lad's lunch with us here today. And I loved one commentator that I found. He says, Andrew actually uses a Scottish expression here. So think of Andrew the Scot. He actually, in the Greek, used the diminutive when he referred to the boy and the fish. What he said was, "Lord, there's a wee laddie here, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 wee fishes." All right? That's what he's saying. "Just a wee little bit, Lord. It's not going to work." That's all he could find in the crowd. In giving his makeup, you can be sure that he checked out every possibility in the throng, and this was all he could come up with. But, of course, that's all that Jesus needs. He never asks us to start accumulating a fortune before we begin service to him. All he wants is what we have right now. Let me repeat that. All Jesus wants from us is what we have right now. We've got enough to do everything that he's asked us to do. Well, as soon as he found out what was available in the crowd, just one lad's lunch was all it took. So immediately, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And I didn't write it down, but I remembered looking at Adersheim's comment, "There was much grass in the place." You're in Palestine. I believe it's even more desert than San Angelo. Where are you going to find a large hill full of green grass? Right in the springtime after a bunch of rain, right? It's the only time you're going to find grass on the hills in San Angelo. Same with Palestine. So this is another confirmation of the account. John said the Passover was coming up, and they sat down on the grass that was available on the hillside, which would only have been there that time of year. A few weeks later, the sun would have burned it all off, and you wouldn't have had the grass. Now, let's look at what was said here. Notice the simplicity of our Lord's actions. We've seen this before in the changing of water into wine. There's no razzle-dazzle, razzmatazz. There's no special pleading. No raising of his hands and dramatically crying out to God. No. There's merely the simple taking of the bread and the fish, lifting up his eyes and giving thanks to the Father. Remember in chapter 5, Jesus had already declared the process by which he performed his work. He could only do what he saw the Father doing. In that inner vision of his heart, he could see the Father feeding the multitude, and this was what was demanded for that moment, and he simply responded with thankful expectation that God would do what he said he would do. As an aside, I trust, fervently trust, that all of us give thanks every time we sit down to eat, whether it's public or private. We need to give thanks. Food came from God. The food came from his blessings. So Jesus gave thanks for what had been provided and began to feed the multitude. When we read that these 5 loaves of bread were barley loaves, I have never made bread with barley. Y'all know I'm a bread maker. I love to make my bread. I've never made bread with barley. Wouldn't even know where to start. I made a few with rye, which is interesting. It's good. But we learned that the fare of our Lord and his followers was actually the poorest that you could get. Indeed, barley bread was almost proverbially the meanest, the worst, meant for animals. So here they are eating dog biscuits in this feast. All right, just to give you some idea of the esteem that barley loaves were held. And the other interesting detail in St. John's Gospel consists in a peculiar Greek word for fish, opsarion, which properly means what was eaten along with the bread and refers specifically to the small, generally dried or pickled fish eaten with our bread, like our sardines. So if you ever thought they ate raw, they had sushi that day, they didn't have sushi. They had pickled fish, all right, that's what the boy had. It's like, okay, jerky. We would have beef jerky, they had pickled fish. That was their food. It was a specialty of that area of Galilee, and the Lake of Galilee was particularly rich in these fishes, and we know that both the salting and pickling of them was a special industry among its fishermen. John uses a Galilean term to describe those small fishes, probably a kind of sardine, of which millions were caught in the lake and which, dried and salted, would form the most common accompaniment with bread for the population along the shores. So, this day, those 10,000 people feasted on sardine sandwiches. I've had sardines and crackers when I was a boy because my dad loved them. You know, it kind of fits in there with banana and peanut butter sandwiches, or some of these more exotic sandwiches that people eat. I can't go there. So I appreciate this was a food of the poorest. This was not a feast. This was a food which only poor people would have been eating. That plays into our story a little bit later. We can scarcely, I think this is from Adersheim, we can scarcely be mistaken as to the words which Jesus spake when he gave thanks. There can be little doubt that the words which Jesus spake, whether in Aramean, Greek, or Hebrew, were those so well known to the Jews. Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, King of the world, who causes to come forth bread from the earth. This was their common prayer for a meal. Proverbs, the third chapter, verses 9 and 10. God can take the smallest seed and return an overflowing harvest, Solomon writes. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Micah, I believe it's the third chapter, God says, test me now, and prove me, and give to me. Make a contribution, do your tithing, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and bless you beyond measure. God has challenged us to, in faith, give to him. Now, being an engineer, I've often wondered, just how did the Lord pull this off? How did this miracle of multiplication take place? Did Jesus place all the fish and the bread in a basket and send the disciples out with little amounts of it to distribute, and as the people reached in, it just kept increasing? Or did he heap up a great quantity of it and then send them out to distribute that? How did he do it? Well, Mark's account gives us actually a hint. Mark says that Jesus blessed and broke the bread. I'm going to get a little Greeky on you here. Jesus blessed and broke the bread in Mark 6 and 41. He uses the aorist tense, which is to say a single action never repeated. He broke the bread. Then Mark uses the imperfect tense, and he kept on giving to the disciples. In other words, I believe this miracle took place in our Lord's hands. As he held up the bread and the fishes, he just kept giving to the disciples out of his hands, and they just never ran out. Just like the widow in Elijah's time with the oil and the flour never ran out. She just kept using that same amount for a period of time. There was never an increase in the amount in his hand, but there was always a continual supply until the whole multitude of 5,000 males plus another 3,000 to 5,000 more women and children. So, 10,000 people probably fed that day. And they were not given a tiny amount. This was an This was not an airline meal, as one commentator said. They ate their fill. You can almost hear the burps coming from the crowd as this wonderful supply of food is given to them. And then John records something interesting to me. In line with the orderliness of God, our Lord commanded the disciples to clean up the place, to save all the fragments and police the ground so that nothing was left to mar God's landscape. According to the account, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments remaining. And there is a hint from where these baskets came from. Obviously, they were the disciples' own personal baskets. So we would think suitcases. They had baskets to carry their stuff around. In those days, every Jew who traveled carried a basket, just like a woman today carries a purse. And like women today, they had an amazing array of things in their baskets. They were prepared for any eventuality. But this day, they dumped them all out and gathered up the fragments so that they each had a full basket of food for the rest of the day and the trip back in the boat. Pretty amazing. Now, even with this poor excuse for a feast, notice the effect that Jesus' miracle had on the crowd. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." As the wondering multitude watched, as the disciples gathered from company to company the fragments into their baskets, the murmur ran through the people. "This is truly the prophet. This is truly the prophet, the coming one into the world." And you remember John the Baptist's last question? "Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah?" Matthew 11 and 3. It was fully and publicly answered, and that by the Jews themselves. This was of God. John 6, verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That's a whipsaw turn of events, isn't it? A wonderful conclusion to the miracle followed by an absolutely terribly wrong response. As they saw this miracle happen, their minds went back to a verse in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy where Moses, who had fed the people in the wilderness with manna from heaven, had said to the people, "The Lord your God shall raise up unto you a prophet like me." Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. So the murmur began to spread through the whole crowd. This must be the one of whom Moses spoke. This is the coming one. This is the Messiah. This is him. "There will be a prophet like unto me." And they were right. This was one of the signs of the Messiah. And this was indeed proof that the one of whom Moses spoke was here. But the strange and sad thing is that when they reached that proper conclusion, they reacted in a very improper way. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and make him, force him to be king. And he separated himself and went back up into the mountainside alone. These folks, these Jews that day, were not ready to follow Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to use him. They wanted God to work for them according to their program and their schedule. And I threw in a reference to a favorite lesson of mine. Karen was reading this passage earlier this week. She went to Haley's Bible Handbook. And he shed some interesting light on this. The reaction of these people makes sense when you consider that these folks realized Jesus could be their free lunch ticket. "We'll be fed forever. We have nothing to worry about. We don't have to work anymore. He will take care of us." Yep. So in conclusion, I'm going to say we should stop and consider ourselves and our relationship with God. Do we expect God to work for us and do our bidding? John gave this story to teach us that's not the kind of relationship that we as men are to have with God. The only proper attitude toward the greatness and majesty of God is written in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. "You are not your own, you are bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Our greatest privilege is to see ourselves as his instruments, doing what he wants to do, not using God to do what we want to do. Surely this is the lesson which this incident engraved upon the minds of these disciples, that they were to be his followers. And when they were ready to take that role, God was ready to do great things through them. When we are in a position to see ourselves as God's instruments, then God can use us to do great things. And finally, the Bible doesn't say what happened to all the leftovers. But I would like to believe that the boy that shared his lunch went home that day with a basket full of food and a memory of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed his life forever. And so the lesson is yours and the moral is yours. Will you allow God to change your life? Will you allow yourself to be used by God? Or do you want to treat him as these Jews would have treated Jesus? The miraculous feeding of the 5,000. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, we would love to assist you, whether to step out on the promises of God into baptism or to make things right with the church, with God. Won't you come? All together we stand and sing.